Let's open God's Word together. Let's open the Bible and go to the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting back into the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 14. And as you're turning there, this may be an obvious statement, but there are some things in life that fundamentally change us. And we were actually just praying about one. And this last week, my wife being out of town for a few days, I had a little smidgen of time to reflect on the days when I was truly batching it. And there's one thing that stood out to me, and I praise God for it. How much has really changed in me since I've been on my own? I had a roommate before I got married, but guys, let me tell you, a guy roommate is not the same as a wife in the house. And amen. Amen. Yeah, things are different when we take our bride across the threshold. And to this day, I'm amazed at how much new came into my life just in that short span. We call it engagement and getting married. I'm also aware of how much needed to be renewed that God used that event to bring about. And the truth is, I'm still Aaron. Okay, I was Aaron before. Okay? And I'm still Aaron now. But there, yeah. Thanks. But let me be clear. There needed to be a whole lot more new Aaron in me that I didn't even realize. And now I don't do the same things I used to, or in the same way I used to do them when I was single. Life is new. Life is different. Life has become more. And this is true, because I don't want to exclude any of you who are not married, this is true of whatever significant event comes into our lives. And I bring this up because as we look at the Gospel of Matthew today, we face a dilemma. We face a dilemma when the greatest change comes into our lives, greater than even a spouse, when someone greater shows up in our lives. We need to ask, what does Jesus bring? When he came into this world, when he comes into our lives, a spouse coming into our world, into our lives, changes things. What about Christ? So would you stand with me as we listen to Jesus teach this morning from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17? Then the disciples of John came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is God's word. You may be seated. What does Jesus bring when he comes? Well, he says it in so many ways, but Jesus, when he comes, brings new life. When Jesus comes into this world, when he comes into the picture of our lives, things change. They have to. Because something new, something hugely new has come. When Jesus comes, when he brings something new, things can't stay like they once were. And that can baffle us at times, like it did to the disciples of John the Baptist. They come to Jesus puzzled and upset because Jesus and his disciples are doing something different, something new, something that's out of the tradition that they were practicing. Because John's disciples and the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. They practiced asceticism, if you're familiar with that term, severe self-discipline in an effort to be holy, in an effort to be ready for God and His salvation when he would come. Now, to get this clear right at the outset, this passage with the rest of Scripture does not say that fasting per se is wrong. We see the disciples in the book of Acts fast, but for very different reasons. But this fasting is actually preventing John's disciples and preventing the Pharisees from seeing the truth. Because Jesus, this amazing teacher, comes along and his disciples aren't fasting. They're feasting. The previous passage, we find them at Matthew's house, feasting with tax collectors and sinners, people from the wrong side of the tracks. So when Jesus brings new life, and when he does, he does. What implications does that have for us? And the answer that Jesus gives may surprise us, but by God's grace, it should hopefully encourage us. Because when Jesus brings new life, firstly, it means that we should celebrate new life. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Ritual fasting, mourning over their sins, over the sins of the people, over the oppression of the Roman government. And in comes this happy-go-lucky band of Jesus and his disciples. Feasting in the houses of people who worked for the Roman government. If I were a disciple of John, if I were a Pharisee, I'd be wondering, doesn't Jesus care about holiness at all? And so John's disciples are upset and they're confused about Jesus' disciples celebrating. But the truth is that John's disciples should be celebrating too. New life has come. Church, let's ask this question. Why should disciples, followers of Jesus, celebrate new life? Two incredible reasons that this passage shows us. First is that God is with us. Look how Jesus answered them in verse 15. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" I feel like I shouldn't have to say this, but wedding guests can't and shouldn't mourn at the wedding feast. There's nothing worse than people coming to a celebration of new life and unity together and deciding to use that occasion to grumble and moan. Why does Jesus answer this way? Jesus uses this term. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is with them?" He uses that word bridegroom very intentionally. Because several times throughout the Old Testament, as God revealed his plan of salvation, he called himself the bridegroom of Israel, the husband of his people, like in Isaiah 62 in the book of Hosea. He was the one who, as their husband, would save his people and bring them into a new age of redemption and joy. So what is Jesus saying when he says that? He's saying that the reason his disciples aren't doing all this religious stuff and being all down and sober and somber is because the bridegroom is there. And who is this bridegroom? Who is this God? He's saying, "I'm right here. I'm here with you." See, the question is not, and I heard this in relation to a certain commercial on the Super Bowl. The question is not, does he get us? The question is, do we get him? Who is this God who is with us? Why is he with his people? He's not there for their condemnation. He's but there for their salvation. He's not there to crush them with grief, to say, you got to do harder, you got to do more, you got to fast more. He's there to welcome them, to be part of his redemption of his bride, the church. He's there to lift them up by his very presence. So, church, we need to ask a very important question. Is God with us? Like, right now, is he with us? And I bring this up because there has been, over the course of church history, this caricature, and it was typified falsely about a certain group called the Puritans. You may have heard of this definition of Puritanism, which is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Does that describe us? If he's with us, we should be the happiest people of all. Is he with us? Well, we have to answer that question with what Jesus says next. And we will answer it, because we should celebrate new life with the second reason, that Jesus died for us. Not just that God is with us, Jesus died for us. Because he says in verse 15, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. As in, he is forcibly removed from the picture, taken away from them. As in, something even more important than the wedding has come up. So what is that? What would change Jesus' disciples rejoicing over following Jesus, being forgiven, being healed, being taught what is true, and being called to life, and seeing all these wonderful things that Jesus does in his ministry? What would change that from rejoicing to sadness? What would make them not want to eat anything but the salt of their own tears? The death of Jesus would do that. The death of the bridegroom would do that. You know, there are certain phone calls, maybe you've had this thought, there are certain phone calls that you and I imagine that we never, ever want to get. The death of Jesus was that one for these disciples. They saw the hope of their lives and the hope of the world betrayed, arrested, beaten, sentenced, crucified, and then put to death among criminals on a cross, with a crowd jeering around them as they slowly asphyxiated. And the disciples' response to all this? They fled. They were silent. They were stunned. They were crushed. One of them even persisted in denying that he even knew Jesus. If that's not mourning and fasting, I don't know what is. And we would be all back to doing the rituals of religion, still wanting God to be with us, but not him actually being there, except for this one fact. The bridegroom didn't stay dead. Amen. The thing that takes the bridegroom away from the wedding is the very thing that makes the wedding possible. The loving kindness of the bridegroom and the sinfulness of the bride. That's what takes Jesus away from us, is our sinfulness, our rebellion against God, our failure to keep the law of God as we should. And the only way that there can be true celebration and feasting and new life is if the bridegroom goes away and pays the price for his bride to be clean. To remove our sins that keep us from coming to him. See, one of the things that John's disciples and the Pharisees got wrong is that they thought fasting could get them there to do that. No. Our works can't get us there. We can't meet God halfway. That's why Jesus came. All the way. And all the way to the cross. And all the way to the empty tomb. To finish the work that we needed finished for us. And that's why we today in this room, as we go about our lives, can celebrate that indeed God is with us and He has given new life because He has died for us. And because He has been raised, He has also sent the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of His people so that we can truly say this moment, God is with us. And we can celebrate new life. His new life. Do you believe this? We celebrate new life all the time. I don't often think about it that way. We celebrate it when babies are born. We celebrate new life when a man and a woman come together as one in a wedding. We as the church celebrate new life when someone is born again and becomes a follower of Jesus by trusting Him. But one of the things that's interesting is, as exciting and as amazing as those events are, there's a moment of peak emotion and elation, and then it goes, and it just kind of drifts back as we go about back to normal, right? There's Jewish weddings were 7 days long. Ours are an hour, maybe. Half a day, if you're Roman Catholic. Do we realize that as God's people, that normal is also different now for us? That it's different than the normal of the world around us? Are we as God's people known for our joy? Are we known for our happiness in God? Are we known for our gratitude toward Jesus Christ? Are we known for our love for one another who are at the feast? Spiritually speaking. Not just on those special festive occasions, but in the day-to-day. Because we should not only celebrate the new life that Jesus brings, we should actually live it. We should live new life. And that may seem like a ridiculously obvious statement. I'm just here to remind you of what's good. If we're honest with ourselves, though, how often are we aware of our day-to-day? How often are we aware in our day-to-day, excuse me, that we are new creations in Christ? How often are we aware that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That we are created in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2 says, for good works which God prepared beforehand for us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit with us walking in faith. How much are you tempted like I am to do life like the world does? When that's not the life we're called to? And a lot of it comes down to what we believe. Jesus, in this passage, wants to help us with our belief. So what does He want us to believe about new life? Well, He wants us to believe, firstly, that new life is new life. Listen to verse 16. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." He's moving now from mourning about fasting. He's like, let me show you the bigger picture, disciples of John. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. See, when Jesus comes, He doesn't come just to be tacked on to everyone's broken way of doing things. He doesn't come to give approval for all the ways we've been trying in our own strength to make ourselves acceptable to God. He doesn't come say, let me add a strong patch on your threadbare life. He's saying, and he says, everyone already knows it, that if you try to just add me, if you try to add the kingdom of heaven, if you try to add the new covenant, which is what Jesus inaugurated, if you try to add new life while trying to hang on to the old life where you were trying to save yourself and be proud that you were saving yourself, your life isn't patched and fixed. It gets worse. He says, that unshrunk cloth, that new thing, if it's just put on an old garment, the second it hits the elements, real life, it will tear the old life even further. People who think that Jesus is just some sort of fire insurance to allow them to live in sin or dead religion are deceived and miserable people. Because Jesus is not a religion. He is a person. He is a person, and he's told that us being in his presence is like being at a joyful wedding feast. It is new life. And the implication is when Jesus comes, the ratty garment is seen to have served its purpose, and he gives us a new one with new desires, new ways of living. New life is new life. Secondly, new life fits the new kingdom. Listen to this first part of verse 17, as he gives us a second image. He says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, one of my hobbies, outside of other things I do, is not making wine. I don't know much about it. But Jesus knows that new wine undergoes a tremendous amount of change and volatility in its chemical processes as it ferments. That first fermentation of wine is amazing what happens in it. And what first century people used to store that process, to store all that wine, was wineskins. They took a whole skin of animal, tied it where the legs used to be, and they filled it with wine. And that wineskin needed to be able to accommodate all this flexing and changing that the new wine brought. So what's he saying in this metaphor? He's saying the old kingdom of Judaism doesn't work for the new life. The old kingdom of doing good things according to our own moral code, of trying to earn our way or balance some imaginary scales of God's justice, is just a brittle, crinkly old wineskin waiting for disaster. The old kingdom of living as if God hasn't revealed his will and giving us a free pass to make it up as we go along is also an old, dead wineskin. Because in all three of those, and all any others that you might imagine, there's no place for new life in there. It can't hold it. Because it's not true to reality. New life is the life that Jesus brings, that we've received by faith. And it's supposed to last forever. And so what we need is a kingdom that can handle all that, that can handle all that change, that's happening in us, that's going to happen in this world, that is happening in this world. A kingdom that is built for eternity. And that is the new kingdom that Jesus came and began proclaiming. And so we need to do what he said when he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as John the Baptist said when he said the kingdom is at hand, we need to confess and repent of all that old stuff. Because we were meant to live a new life that is full, vibrant, living, where we look not to the world around us, where we not even look at ourselves, but we look to Christ and we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. One step of new life at a time. See, when we're saved for a new kingdom, because new life fits a new kingdom preserved forever. And Jesus wants us to know that and believe that and live in light of it. This is the new life we should live in. This is the new life Jesus brings us. And this is crucial for us to remember. This is crucial for us to believe, because there are going to be times in our lives where we are going to be tempted to believe that Christ has not brought us to a wedding feast, but to a funeral. You know what I'm talking about? Where the day comes where we wonder about this new life we signed up for, and where the old one can seem easier. And every married person can attest to this. There are difficulties that I face as a married man that I never had to face as a single guy. I never, in my singlehood, I never had to make a vow to love someone through circumstances we had not yet faced. I was never called as a single person to love someone as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I'm not against single people, okay? But for myself, marriage was the opportunity that God gave me to let my old self go like I hadn't before. Every season and significant moment of life is like that. What every one of us needs in those moments in order to feast with Jesus rather than to bemoan the new life he's given us when it's hard is we need to recognize that that moment is helping us relinquish the old one. Do you know that's what's happening when trouble comes in your life? That God is calling you to relinquish the old one and lean on him, to trust your bridegroom. Consider why Jesus answered his disciples this way. Answers not his disciples, John's disciples this way. It wasn't just to defend his own disciples. It was to open up the truth to John's disciples. That a whole new way of life, the life that John's disciples were supposedly waiting for, was actually there, and that Jesus had come to give it to them if they believed him, if they were willing to let go of the old and look at him and see him as he is. He was telling them that a wedding feast, not a grave, had come. He was telling them that he didn't come to patch things up, but to fulfill it all and usher in the new. He was telling them that new life wasn't going to be stuffed into what was worn out and tired, but he would fill it with something new. And something new would be able to hold it. And we kind of end on a cliffhanger with this passage, because we're not told if the disciples of John believed this. But the question is, do we believe it? that Jesus really does bring new life. Let's remember whom we have believed. Let's refresh our born-again souls in the truth that our Jesus has come and will come again, who has brought us new life and will bring that new life into completion. Church, let's celebrate this new life and let's live it out.